And if you weren't here this morning and you were one of the many who have helped in all kinds of various ways over this past week during the assembly, may I give you a thank you on behalf of the Proclamation Trust and those who were organizing it, and tell you how much appreciated it was by those who were attending the assembly. Many, many of them came to me thinking I was something to do with it and said how wonderful it was, and I developed just the right look, which enabled me to say truthfully it was nothing to do with me, but enabled them to think that really I was the mastermind behind it all. So let me give you the thanks, which is where it's properly due. Thank you for all the help. Well, that's before we turn to the Bible tonight and we see what God has to say to us. Let's just bow our heads as we sit and pray and ask indeed that we might have minds to hear and understand. Almighty God, we thank you that you're a God who is not silent. We thank you that you're a God who's spoken and has revealed yourself and your will for us. And as we look at your word tonight, we pray that you would teach us from it. And we ask that we might be those who, by your grace, are willing to learn and ready to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to teach you tonight some lessons from Luke's Gospel on how to cope with rejection. Let me say right away, I'm not saying how to avoid rejection. Because if you're a Christian, you can't. You can avoid certain unnecessary rejections, but as Christians, we're locked into being rejected. And if you're an evangelizing Christian, which is just a big word for saying you're someone who's longing that other people know the good news as well, then you'll meet it sooner rather than later. If you don't know anything about depression, try your hand at evangelism. It's very, very good for discouragement. You'll find it's amazing how many people don't really want to know anything about the Christian message, particularly if you start to explain it clearly, simply, and forcibly. The gospel and rejection go hand in glove. It's why so few people bother to do it. I was reminded the other day about two now, I suppose, senior statesmen in the Christian world, John Collins, who's on the staff at Holy Trinity Brompton, and David Shepherd, the now Bishop of Liverpool. They were both students together at university. And it was John Collins, the Christian, who befriended David Shepherd, then only a cricketer. And he got to know him, and he finally explained the gospel to him, and was the person that God used to lead David Shepherd to Christ. And I've often heard quoted a line that David Shepherd said, looking back on that incident, in which he expressed it like this. He said, "What struck me was the way John Collins was willing to risk our friendship to tell me the gospel." It's a very shrewd line, isn't it? If you're one of those people who's brilliant at friends and lousy at ever saying anything Christian to them, I wonder if that's the reason. I'm certainly much better at having friends than at saying things Christian to them, because I realize the moment I start explaining the gospel, I'm risking a friendship. They may say no. And when they say no to something that I've made clear is very dear to me and in fact is fundamental to the way I think, that is hurtful. See, none of us like being rejected, do we? That's why we love to be the don't knows. I mean, it's a very safe position, isn't it? Whenever it comes to the opinion polls, you won't be wrong at the don't know. There are very few people who love to put their neck on the block for the obvious reason. There are lots of us who are willing to chop it off. Now, if I'm going to be rejected, then I'd better learn how to respond. See, I was at a service earlier on this afternoon. It was a baptism service of a young man who's recently been converted in the city. And I got there at the back. I knew him and some of his friends, and I met his parents, and his father came up to me, decided that I was obviously meant to be respectable and sane. And he said to me, "What are we doing here?" Why are we here? There were a number of cultural reasons for him to say that, and as the service went on, there were even more cultural reasons for him to say that, but there were also gospel reasons. And I realized the way I twitched the moment I heard him sort of rather aggressively put that to me. I went on the defensive, and I was also all ready to say something stinging if I could find it. Sometimes get like that, don't you, when you're rejected? Try and hide, but if you expose me, why, I come out fighting. Well, the young man who got baptized this afternoon will have to learn how to cope with rejection. At least if his father speaks his mind to him. So let's learn some lessons. I've got three lessons for you tonight. They're all in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10. That's page 67 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Let's have lesson one. Luke 9, verse 51. This is actually the start of a new division in Luke's Gospel, of the major chunk of it. Luke pictures it, if you like, as a journey to Jerusalem. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be received up. That's a phrase that summarizes how Jesus would make the transition from earth to heaven through the cross, resurrection, ascension. When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, which for Luke speaks supremely of the cross. By the way, that's why Christians can't avoid being rejected, isn't it? Our Master didn't. Jesus, verse 52, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. It's very odd if you look at the verse, isn't it? There's only one reason we're given why these Samaritans would not receive Jesus. Because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Samaritan-Jewish tensions had many, many causes, racial as well as political. Racial and political as well as religious. But the symbols of the hostility were rival temples. The Samaritans had one on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews, of course, had their temple at Jerusalem. Each claimed to be the one true sanctuary from the old Deuteronomic law. So pilgrims heading for Jerusalem for a festival were a prime target. They could be beaten up. Records show that some of them were even murdered. So it's much easier to come to church today, isn't it? Really would be enough to put you off. So often, if you were a Jew heading for Jerusalem, you would go a longer way round rather than go through Samaria, fairly wisely. But Jesus had decided to go this way, and the people rejected him. They would not receive him. So James and John suggested a prayer meeting. It wasn't going to be a long one. Look at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" Well, there's their reaction to the rejection of Christ. It was blunt, it was to the point, and it was fairly clear. Now, if you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find there's a little footnote which says at the bottom, at the end of that verse, it just tacks on the little phrase, "as Elijah did." Do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? The footnotes in this little lesson are actually very helpful, even though they shouldn't be in the text. It's just that they make very clear what is going on and being said. So keep a finger in Luke 9 and turn back with me, will you, to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, that's Old Testament, straight after 1 Kings, page 324. So you just see the kind of thing they had in mind. We may be too nice to envisage the sort of response that James and John had got. Here's Elijah, and Elijah is sitting, minding his own business, so to speak, but the king is sent to consult, not with the true God, but with the God of Ekron, about whether he'll recover from a sickness. and Elijah. Elijah intervenes, interrupts the messengers, and he gives them a very simple message back for the king, which is simply to say that there's no way he's going to recover. The king, as kings normally are, aren't too thrilled with that kind of a warning. So verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, trying to do it politely, "A man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, who maybe hadn't heard of the fate of the first lot, or if they had, were very, very stupid. And he went up and said precisely the same thing, "O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly." And Elijah hadn't forgotten his lion's answer either. He answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, it's very effective, isn't it? It is a remarkable way of dealing with the opposition. And at first glance, it could make the Christian life a whole lot easier. And if you're not a Christian, you won't cross me in a hurry, would you, if you thought that I was anything like Elijah? So come back to Luke 9. Good news, even if it's only temporary, for those of you who are thinking of crossing Christians. Look at verse 55. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And if you want to cheat and read the footnote, you'll see the reason why. "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." See, here's lesson one. If I respond to rejection the way James and John did, and just call down fire from heaven to consume them, why, I am almost certainly following the wrong Messiah. Oh yes, Jesus is Lord, that's true. Oh yes, Jesus is Judge, that's true. But Jesus does not shoot from the hip, if I may put it that way. Jesus is not a Messiah who's come to bring fire for judgment, but he's a Messiah who in this paragraph very clearly is heading to a cross for rescue. "James, John, you must work out who I am," Jesus is saying. See, John in his gospel puts it very clearly. "God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That is the work of Christ. That was the work he came to accomplish when he came on earth. Not to condemn the world, but to rescue it. See, this suggestion, which is so plausible in one sense, isn't it? Which is so loyal to a Jesus who's been rejected, couldn't have actually gone further from the direction Jesus is heading in. He's heading to a cross to rescue rebellious sinners. They're wanting to wipe them out. What a mockery of the whole journey to Jerusalem if every opponent was zotted off en route. See, he's going there to die on a cross that enemies might be forgiven and that opponents might be persuaded and might be pardoned. Faced with those who receive him not, Jesus' heart and mission is to save them, not destroy them. Now, this may sound all rather far-fetched, and yet, when you think about it, it's not, is it? There are many a person who's got that same wrong Messiah today. It isn't only true of Roman Catholics, but it is the classic convent education caricature, isn't it? And I've seen so many that it's really too close to this for comfort. People who now live in a kind of mixture of fear and rejection of a God whose only purpose seems to be to judge them. They've got the wrong Messiah. They've been taught it as the Christian God, and it couldn't be further from the Christian Messiah. When Christians, as they sadly have done in America, bomb abortion clinics. When Christian protesters do so with the wrong kind of bitter hatred in their faces and hearts. I can still see some of them at a meeting I was at, it was about 10 years ago now, protesting to the Archbishop of Canterbury. He'd obviously been talking too friendlily with Rome, and they went up with a banner which said, "Runcie is a Romanizer." And I can still see the hatred on their faces as they tossed him 30 pieces of silver and called him a Judas. Isn't it in the same mold? "Runcie is a Romanizer," it read. He's a man of quick wit. He said, "For a moment I thought it said something worse, and it began with a W." When we have a temperament like James and John, and I take it they weren't called sons of thunder for nothing, then if we're not careful, it'll be the wrong Messiah we present. See, I hope you see this temptation, even if it's not the one that's most instantly yours when you're faced with rejection. It is very easy to retreat, isn't it? And retreat into a "they're wrong, let's hope God gets them" mentality. And friends, the Christian world is littered with that. It becomes a smug judgmentalism. It leads us to the ghetto and not the cross. If when I'm rejected, that's how I face it, why, I'll point to the wrong Messiah. Lesson one, the wrong Messiah. Lesson two. This is on into the reading we had, chapter 10, and it's verses 10 to 12. So it may be that you are happy enough with that first one. That is not your danger. Well, listen very carefully to this, will you? Here's something else to put in the balance. Luke 10, verse 10. "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you..." Now let me set it in the context. The context is the mission of the 70. That is 70 evangelists that Jesus has sent out. So the "you" who are not being received are gospel messengers. It's not just anyone. It's not just people not being nice to you because they don't like you. No, here is the gospel messenger who's not being received. And when that happens, "what are you to do?" says Jesus. Why, he says, "Go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.'" Now, those who know these things tell me that some Jews used to think that Gentile dust carried defilement. So when the strict Jew returned from his latest business trip abroad, he would, as he crossed the border at the customs post, so to speak, shake out his clothes and shake the dust off his feet so that he could be pure as he entered back to the homeland. Doesn't that make this a striking picture? You imagine it happening in your village. And you look up and you see the man going through all this rigmarole and you say, "What are you doing? Who do you think we are? We're Jewish, don't you realize?" And, "Oh yes," they'll say, "we know that. But as you reject us, you reject the message. And when you reject this message, you put yourself outside of God's kingdoms, just as you imagine the Gentiles to be." There's something very potent that's going on when these people are being rejected. It's not rejecting just a couple of itinerants. It's not looking down the nose at two rather untutored messengers. No, it is the very kingdom of God that's been turned down. Look at how the verse ends. "Go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." Now, we're probably very quick, and indeed, from the side of proclaiming the gospel, we ought to be quick to make sure it's a culturally apt message. to make sure that we've got it as acceptable to hear as it's possible to keep it while staying true to the truth. But I want to warn you, if you're on the hearing end of the gospel message, that the New Testament knows no great divide between gospel messengers and the gospel message. Reject one, you reject the other. It's no good excusing ourselves with, well, dear, they were terribly crude. Really, you couldn't expect me to believe people like that. And there's nothing subjective about the perception of what's going on here, is it? You know, it's not a matter of, well, it didn't make any sense to us. It may not have done, but the kingdom of God has come near. That's the fact of the matter. And I can't pick and choose who tells me. Now, I said it was a striking picture, but I realized, of course, as I began to study these verses, that that's an inadequate description of it. It's not just a striking picture, it is an offensive picture, isn't it, that they're called upon to carry out. It's very offensive, it must have been, to the inhabitants of those villages to have been treated like that. See, it is saying clearly, isn't it, crystal clearly, the gospel is a life or death issue. I may have taken on board lesson one. I may realize that I'm not just to call down fire and zot people off. But lesson one is not meant to lead me to thinking that our God is a lily-livered God. That our God is a God who will never actually carry out any of the threats you may read in his name. I'm not meant to conclude from it that somehow or other, whatever it was that was going to happen at Jerusalem would mean that everyone can live happily ever after. See, these messengers, they're not being allowed to come and go and present the message, and if it's turned down, then leave it in a sort of matter-of-fact way, a take-it-or-leave-it manner. That's not the message of verse 10 and 11, is it? I've had to learn this lesson for myself. I think when I was first became Christian and understood the gospel, I was so thrilled and full of it and realized the need of my friends for it that I spoke as if I had to do all the persuading and it was entirely up to them to make the deciding. And I was probably very passionate. Then I realized God had a hand in it as well. It made me increasingly laid back. In many ways, helpfully so, but actually also wrongly so. Because the urgency began to be removed from the gospel I was explaining. And it was no longer becoming a life or death issue. See, if lesson one is, watch out we don't follow the wrong Messiah, lesson two is, watch out we don't present the wrong gospel. I can't tell you tonight how you're to do this. Not sure I can tell you any night how you're to do it. So much depends on the individual circumstances. But explaining that the consequences of rejecting the gospel, explaining to people what the consequences are of their decision to say no, is an integral part of proclaiming it. And I cannot think I've done the job properly unless I've done that. Shaking the dust off their feet was a vividly offensive act. And I hit my defensive shell long before I reached that point. Oh, Hugh, I'm glad for you that you found a faith that's so important to you, but you're not seriously trying to tell me that if I or anyone else doesn't believe just what you believe about Jesus, well, in spite of anything else we do, we're going to hell? You're not really trying to say that, are you? It always comes in a loaded way, by the way, doesn't it? Oh, I'm sorry, Hugh, I just can't believe. No, you don't really have time to take an interest in that. I can't come along. And many's the friend who said that, and many's the friend to whom I've just shrugged my shoulders and said, well, I'm sorry, or, you know, don't worry. So desperate that I won't cause offense. I've never left them saying, look, I really don't want you to land up in hell. I've never found a way of saying that clearly to them. Lesson one tells me I mustn't rejoice in that kind of language. Lesson one tells me I'm not to be trigger happy and wish hell on anyone. It is far too awful for that. But doesn't this lesson say to us very clearly, I must be ready to give the offense of the gospel? You see, I am British, and the British disease is, when it comes to anything like evangelism, if you dare mention the word, is that I don't want to put someone off. I never want to put someone off. I'm a master at not putting someone off. If you're short of ways of not putting someone off, I'll give you half a dozen more. But for most of us, that really isn't our danger. See, we're like so many other people on so many other subjects. We talk most warily about the thing that we're never in danger of falling into. I won't put anyone off. But if I give no offense, I've not given the gospel. One more cross-reference for tonight. At least one more reference outside of Luke, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's on a bit in the Bibles. John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, page 169. And verse 14, here's Paul describing his ministry. And whatever else he was, the apostle was also an evangelist. The apostle was always someone who was wanting to teach the good news of Jesus to others. And this is how he describes his work. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That is, among those who are believing the message and those who are not believing it. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, do you see this? The apostle describes himself. Let's not get inflated ideas of ourselves. He's a kind of gospel aerosol, isn't he? Spraying around the place. And he says, depending on how people respond to the gospel, I am either the smell of death to them or I'm the smell of life to them. And from it I learn this. If I'm not willing to stink of death, then I won't have the proper scent of life. You see, he's both at the same time. And I need to be willing to be that. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching them as we come back to Luke's gospel? See, when you enter a town and they don't receive you, then warn them of what they're doing. Tell them the kingdom of God has come near. Verse 12, I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. It shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for that town. And Sodom was the town, you'll remember from the Old Testament, that experienced very vividly the judgment of God. Sodom had become a byword for God's judgment. Well, Sodom will be nothing compared with the judgment that faces those who see the true, full gospel of God in Christ and reject it. Be more tolerable for Sodom. Now think of the friends who've turned down the gospel and my invitations to hear it. Did I leave them understanding that? Then did I leave them with a true understanding of the true gospel? Lesson one, I face rejection, I shoot from the hip, and I present the wrong Messiah. Lesson two, I face rejection, and I shrug my shoulders and present the wrong gospel. Lesson three, over the page. It's where we were last week. I suppose this whole chunk from verse 25 to verse 37, it's the story of the Good Samaritan, but it's so well known we know it. the man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho who gets mugged, the religious men, the priest and the Levite, who pass by on the other side for their own good reasons, and finally the Samaritan who comes and heals the wounds and takes the man to an inn and puts him up and pays for his stay and comes back to check all's all right. Verse 36, which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise, the Samaritan. See, remember the context now, remember the spread we've seen through these verses. The type who would refuse Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. The type that James and John wanted to bring fire down on. The one who'll show love across religious, racial divides between two people who, if they were fit and well, wouldn't have actually stopped to say hello and pass the time of day with each other. That's the love that's imposed on us. That's how we're to cope with those who might otherwise normally reject us. One commentator puts it this way. See, this whole question about who is my neighbor that triggers off the story of the Good Samaritan comes because people in those days regarded neighbor as a term of limited liability. They endlessly debated who was included and who wasn't. Jesus refuses to enter this debate. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan not to answer the question, who is my neighbor, but to show it's the wrong question. The proper question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? And the answer is, to anyone whose need constitutes a claim on my love. It is neighborliness, not neighborhood, that makes a neighbor. Now, put yourself in the shoes of those, well, it's not hard to do it, is it? Of those who would be reading Luke's gospel. And I only say that as if it's an effort for us, not because we can't read it, but because we're in slightly extraordinary situation in this part of the world, in this time in history. But many, many of Luke's readers will be members of persecuted churches. They will have been down the centuries. It has a great lesson for them, doesn't it? Many will be the Christian who's read this story who will have lost friends or business or freedom or the lives of relatives because of Christian faith. And at last the day comes when the persecutor is in trouble. How do you respond? See, Jesus is warning his disciples, isn't he, that lesson two, the fearsome consequences of rejecting the gospel, is not meant to lead me to the position where I kick a man when he's down. Do that and I show completely the wrong heart. It's very tempting to rejoice in someone else's suffering when they've caused you suffering, isn't it? Why should you help? They would never have bothered. I don't know if you've seen any Wimbledon this week. I haven't seen much. I just saw a little bit of Becker against Lendl. And Lendl was injured, which is always a bad thing to be when you're playing Becker. Now, well, what was Becker's response as Lendl hobbled from time to time and then wrapped his leg in a great big bandage? Did he play a few soft shots just to be sporting? Not on your life. Nothing under 100 miles an hour. And why should he? The name of the game there is to win. Well, if you've got a competitive fighting spirit and you're willing for lesson two, watch it. Because it's easy to develop the wrong heart. It's easy to develop a heart, isn't it, which actually does kick the man when he's down. It's easy to develop the heart that says, why should I help? He'd never help me. She's never done anything to help me. What does the law say? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which of these proved neighbor? The one who showed mercy on him. Go and do likewise. Why should I help? Because the love I'm to show is mercy love. Mercy love is love to those to whom we don't owe anything. I don't know if you've read the books of Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ, and books like that, but he was a man thrown in a Romanian jail for his faith, and he was in prison long enough to find that the first set of persecutors and torturers had got themselves thrown into prison before he got out. What a great test for him. True to the gospel and yet to show this kind of heart. The one who mocks in the office. Who's always teasing you about being in the God squad. Well, what about the day that they're mugged or broke or jilted or redundant or just desperate for help? How do you respond to those who reject? Do I shoot from the hip and present the wrong Messiah? Do I shrug my shoulders and say, well, it doesn't matter, and present the wrong gospel? Do I look away and pass by on the other side and demonstrate the wrong heart? Rejection's coming. I just need to learn the lessons of how to face it, don't I? Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we ask your forgiveness tonight. Those of us who've faced rejection and responded in a way that's not worthy of Jesus. Thank you for that amazing balance in his teaching. Make it so much part of our thinking and our living that it's reflected in our lives, in what we say and what we do and how we react to those who reject us and actually reject us because they're rejecting you. May we be those who are true to the truth about Jesus and the gospel and yet have that amazing heart of compassion and mercy that loves even the enemy. Help us to demonstrate your love, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.